Well, good evening, everyone. Hopefully it is a good evening for you. Hopefully you've been able to stay dry. And I just want to applaud you for being here tonight. I know that the rest of Denver Bronco country may have other priorities, but what's amazing is that the investment of time that you are making here, it matters not just for an NFL season, but it matters for all eternity. And so this is a blessing. You could be many other places tonight, but your investment of time here is worth the reward of your growth and of your spiritual journey. You know, as you've been hearing the messages night by night, I've been so blessed to study God's word in this kind of dynamic and with this kind of perspective. And maybe you've been hearing an invitation from God through his word. And maybe at the same time, you're not only hearing an invitation into his love and a relationship with him, but maybe you're also asking questions so that maybe there's a spirit of inquiry that's raising in your hearts that if God is so good and if God is all of these things, then why is it that so much in my experience, why is it that so much in popular media is presenting maybe a contrary picture? And so if those are questions that you resonate with or maybe friends of yours resonate with, then I'm telling you, the study that we have here tonight that Ty is going to lead us through is going to walk us into a perspective of truth that will help us really grapple with those kinds of questions. And so with that in mind, I'm going to invite Jamie to pray for us.
Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful to be here tonight together to study your word. And as many people before us have asked you for, we ask you for discernment as well tonight as we study your word. God, give us wisdom as we open up the scriptures so that we can find truth. That is our prayer tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, hello, everybody. A little bit of technical stuff. Make sure you have one of these. Do you have Pretender to the Throne, the outline for this evening? If you do not have an outline called Pretender to the Throne, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure you get one. All right? Oh, maybe we won't. Yeah, we will. Is there anybody else who does not have Pretender to the Throne? Want to make sure you have that. This one in particular this evening, you're going to want to have this in your possession. There is a wealth of information just on this single sheet of paper that will make a huge difference in your understanding of God, yourself, and others, and the whole world around you. So make sure you have that. If you need to grab one on the way out, that's fine too. Not too long ago, I went to a friend's house, just went over to one of my buddy's house and walked in the door, and we were just gonna visit, and his wife came out of the kitchen. I could smell the aroma. She had just made something amazing, and she had a platter that was covered with something amazing. She walked up to me and she said that these are bite-sized blueberry muffins. Would you like one? What do you think I said? Yeah. So I grabbed one of them. I inserted it in my mouth, the whole thing. I chewed it up. I swallowed it. It was so good. And she just stood there with the platter staring at me the whole time. She said, would you like another one? And I said, in fact, I would. So I took another one and I ate it. She's still just looking at me like something's wrong. She said, you put the whole thing in your mouth at once. I said, did you not call them bite-size blueberry muffins? She said, yeah, but you can't fit the whole, well, apparently you can. I said, please show me how it's done. And she, I kid you not, stood there with her platter, took one of these bite-sized blueberry muffins. I think her pinky was sticking out as she ate it. It took her no less, for sure, it had to be at least four little bird bites to eat this bite-sized blueberry muffin. And you right now, you're wondering, why is he telling us this? That's why I'm wondering, why am I telling you this? Okay, I just thought of a reason to tell you that. I've discovered that there are two kinds of people in the world. Just two. There are big bite people and little bite people. And I'm asking you tonight to be a big bite person. I'm going to ask you to take in, not into your mouth, but into your brain and into your heart, a massive amount of information. So you're going to want to get your pen ready. You're going to want to take some notes. There's a big wide margin there. I want you to give yourself entirely to our subject this evening and really just bring your brain and your heart to the subject. It's going to matter immensely if we can wrap our minds and hearts around the topic tonight. So are you ready to go? You want to do it? All right. So check this out. I want to begin by introducing to you Kevin Carter. Does anybody know this photo? Raise your hand if you know the name Kevin Carter. I don't know what you said, but Kevin Carter is, by many estimations, the greatest photojournalist in the history of photojournalism. This guy from South Africa was renowned for literally, as you see him here in this photo, crawling on his belly into war zones and snapping photos on the front lines, where over and over again, he was capturing images that no other photographer could get because he was right there on the spot, creeping around on his belly, sometimes for days without food in war zones around the world. Now, that means, of course, that Kevin Carter witnessed a lot of horrific things up close and personal. He wasn't just snapping photos. He was there. He was seeing things that human eyes really should never see. And in 1994, one of his photos won for Kevin Carter a Pulitzer Prize. 1994, they gave him an award for the photo I'm about to show you. And as soon as I put this photo on the screen, just about all of you are going to say, yep, I've seen that before. It is an iconic photo, but it's hard to look at. So brace yourself. This is the photo that won for Kevin Carter the 1994 Pulitzer Prize. He was so up close and personal to the horror and the evil of our world that he was able to communicate to the world just how bad it can get in our world. And he was, in a deep part of his heart, overcome with guilt for winning that prize. He talked about how he didn't know what to do when he snapped this photo. You can see that the child is in the process of dying and that the vulture is just waiting for the last breath to be breathed. And 3 months after winning the prize, Kevin Carter wrote this note, scribbled on a piece of paper in his garage. "I'm really, really sorry," he said. "The pain of life overrides the joy to the point that joy does not exist." And then Kevin Carter took his life. He was one of the many human beings in this world who experienced how awful, how horrible life can be in this world. And he just couldn't process it anymore. The guilt that he felt in a corporate sense, I mean, stop and think about it for a minute. I'm sorry that we have to talk about these dark things this evening, but the problem that we're about to attempt solving, we've got to see the problem for all it's worth. Now think about it for a minute. Today on this planet, approximately 40,000 children will die of starvation in a 24-hour period of time. Today on this planet, every three minutes, another woman will be raped. Today on this planet, every 3 seconds, one, two, three. There, it just happened again. One, two, three. It just happened again. Every 3 seconds, an act of domestic violence by a father or mother against a helpless child. Every 3 seconds in this world. Our world is in trouble, and that's an understatement. We oftentimes live in a bubble that separates us from what's really going on in the world. And yet, if you stop, if you pause right now and think about it, I know for certain that you yourself have either experienced the ravages of evil in your own life at some point, or you know someone that you can think of right now who has hurt so bad that they wanted to take their own life. I remember as a young boy coming home each day and stepping into the doorway and watching my mother in her youth rock back and forth upright on her bed, holding her head, saying, it hurts so bad, and asking God to take her life because she was in the process of dying of lymphoma. And the pain was more than she could bear. If you stop to think about it, you've witnessed something in this life. Most likely, you've witnessed many things in this life. I mean, the average child right now in our world, well, in our nation, by the time the average American kid is 18 years old, he or she will have witnessed some 20,000 acts of murder via television. We live in a world in which our senses are bombarded with horrific images. Am I telling the truth this evening? And those horrific images are telling us something. Kevin Carter came so close to it, and he couldn't process what he saw. He couldn't make sense of it. And so he literally felt like all capacity for happiness was extinguished from his humanity to the point that he ended his life. Right at the peak of his career, when he was being celebrated by the world and given this Nobel Prize for his photography. Let's make the problem even harder to bear for a minute here, if you don't mind. We have a word that philosophers, for about the last 300-400 years, and theologians have given us. This word is theodicy. Write it in your margin. It's a Greek word, and it's a combination of two words brought together in order to communicate a rather large idea. The word theodicy, from the two Greek words theo and dike, theo is God, dike is justice. And embedded in this word is the question, okay, if God is just, if God is good, if God is love, then why is there injustice in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? This is what might be called the quintessential question. In fact, there is no bigger, more pressing question that you as a human being will ever encounter. Now, we spend a lot of our lives evading the question, steering around it. We self-medicate. We party. We channel surf and eat Pringles. We do whatever we can do to not deal with how truly horrific life is in this world. We try to avoid it, but at some point or another, you as a human being are going to shake your fist heavenward. You're going to have a cancer diagnosis in the life of somebody you love, and you're going to shake your fist and say, why? You're going to hear the news of a child, of a family that you know, maybe your own family, that has been brutalized or ravaged by an adult. And you're going to shake your fist heavenward and say, why did that happen? You're going to hear of a horrible car accident that will take or maim someone you love and care about. And you're going to find it unavoidable to say, what in the world is going on in this world? What's going on in the universe? Now, we all know that World War II stands as one of the most evil events in world history. Out of World War II, many people emerged asking questions and making statements about what they had witnessed. I've read extensively the testimonies, the stories of those who survived the death camps of Nazi Germany. But I've never read anything so startling and so pressing as what one World War II survivor said when he said to the world, "Whatever you believe about God, you had better be able to explain while standing over the pit, a pit of burning children. Whatever your theology is, it can't be that kind that you find channel surfing on religious television with big cheesy smiles and everything's going to go great for you if you just, God will even give you the right parking spot because he favors you so much. That's going to begin falling on your ears like the cotton candy sweet, shallow, idiotic theology that it really is when you look at the world around you. The fact is that we live in a world that is writhing in agony. And sooner or later, if you haven't experienced it all, something's going to come very close to you and you're going to be tested in your view of God, yourself, and the world around you. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, some 300 years before the time of Christ, nobody, as far as I can see, has ever posed this question any better than he did. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, track with him, or he can, but he doesn't want to. Are you still with the guy? Okay, then he goes on. If he wants to what, everybody? Abolish evil, but cannot, then what? Well, he's powerless. But if he can abolish evil, but he doesn't want to, then what's the only conclusion you can come to? Then he's wicked. So then, for the punchline, Epicurus tells us, if God can abolish evil, and God really wants to, why is there evil in the world? Is it a worthy question? Oh, I think it is. I grew up asking this question in my own way. When I didn't even have words to wrap around it, I was asking this question in the way I felt emotionally. Even if you can't wrap words around it, the moment you read this question, you know that it is, in fact, the most significant question a human being can ask. There's not even a close second. This is the issue that really, really matters most if we're going to make sense out of the world around us, if we're going to make sense out of God. Now, I want to say to you this evening that I, for one, experienced so much concrete evil up close and personal as a kid growing up that it was easier for me to simply not believe in the existence of God. Because the moment I would accept that God exists, I had this problem on my hands. I mean, if God exists, then why in the world are these horrible things happening? He's either powerless or he's a sadistic monster. Those were my options as a teenager. And I couldn't find any way around it. Now, this question is sometimes referred to as the problem of evil. That is, problem in the sense of a philosophical, intellectual, rational problem to be solved, if it can be solved. The problem of evil presses in upon us when life really bites at us or those we love. And we find ourselves wondering what in the world just happened. Now, there are only five possible answers to the question. There are 7.5 billion people in the world. I mean, there are a lot of human beings. But I'm going to say something rather bold to you this evening, and in your outline, you're going to find all of these five worldviews and a succinct one-paragraph explanation of what that worldview is. And I want to encourage you to hold on to this and take it in a quiet time, all alone, just sit somewhere and contemplate these five worldviews, because I'm going to say something bold to you right now. There are 7.5 billion people on the planet, and every single one of them believes one of these five things. There's not a sixth, a seventh, an eighth, a ninth, a tenth. It's not like there are 7.5 billion people and just an endless variety of worldviews. Now, let me clarify. There are countless philosophies and religions, but that's all window dressing. That's all surface configurations in various forms of one of these five worldviews. Every single person in this room this evening, whether you've even thought it through or not, on an emotional level, you relate to life and the world around you through one of these paradigms, one of these lenses. You do absolutely believe one of these five things. And I'm looking for the person, and I've shared these five worldviews around the world. I'm still looking for any person who can come and share with me a unique worldview that's not encompassed in these five. Haven't met that person yet. You may be here this evening. I'll be right out this door afterwards. I want to hear from you if you are more crazy than the rest of us and you believe something that nobody's thought of as of yet. But these are the five worldviews. Everybody in the world believes one of these five things, and because everybody believes one of these five things, listen carefully now, everybody in the world is making sense of suffering and evil through one of these five lenses. You're working it out in your mind. You're coping, you're processing, you're dealing, if you are dealing, if you are coping, through one of these five mechanisms of reason and understanding. Number one is materialism. Now, that's not the kind of materialism that drives you to accumulate more purses and shoes than you actually need. The word materialism here is a worldview that essentially says this: all there is a material universe. There's no spiritual dimension to reality. There's no moral dimension to reality. All there is matter. That's it. There was a Big Bang approximately 13.9 billion years ago, and that explosion, and that word is not best approximating what's being described, but that explosion gave us everything we have. And from that initial cause, every single event, including what you had for breakfast this morning, was determined. This is called naturalistic determinism. You never make any choices. You didn't decide what you were going to have for breakfast this morning. The initial cause of the Big Bang produced a series of effects, and you are one of them. There is no such thing as love in this worldview. Love is an illusion. It's a cultural construct. It's something that we made up to comfort ourselves. It's, according to Richard Dawkins, who holds this worldview, love is merely a high form of survival of the fittest. It's the most deceptive way of leading someone to believe that you care about them so that you can get the upper hand and take advantage of them. There is no altruism in the sense that we understand one creature actually valuing another above him or herself. That's materialism. Now, in materialism, how does materialism make sense out of suffering and evil? Well, it's very simple. There is no such thing as evil in the moral sense. There's no right, there's no wrong. Why? Because we're just evolving animals. I mean, if right now a chipmunk were to attack you as you leave this evening, you would not press charges. You would not call the police. There would not be a trial. Because you know that the chipmunk does not have moral capacity. It's just an animal. But if you walk out of here this evening and your car is driving off and somebody is stealing it, you're going to call who? The police, and you're going to press charges if the person is apprehended because you believe, even if you don't believe intellectually, in practice, you believe in moral accountability. I met a guy one time who holds the materialistic worldview, and he tried to convince me. There is no such thing as right or wrong, good or evil. It's all natural process. We're all evolving animals. There is no such thing as right or wrong. I said, none whatsoever, not anything. He said, nope, there is no such thing as right or wrong. I said, I will be taking your car, your wallet, and your wife home with me tonight. Is that cool? And suddenly it wasn't cool. Suddenly he became very moral and wanted to convince me that that's not the thing I ought to do. He went so far as to try to hold to his worldview by suggesting that rape and child abuse are not wrong. It's just that our cultures have developed in such a way that we have just collectively agreed not to do it, but that there's nothing actually evil about such actions. So for materialism, for the materialist, if he or she is going to be consistent in their reasoning, there is no actual good or evil. There's no evil. So what about suffering? Well, suffering is just natural process, right? Natural selection, survival of the fittest. If you get your hiney kicked by someone else, they just are more fit than you and gained the upper hand, either in business, in economics, in politics, in international conflicts, whatever the case may be. There's nothing right, nothing wrong. May the best man, what? Win. And your bumper sticker as a materialist is lead, follow, or get out of the way. So that's materialism. There is no evil, and suffering is just natural process, so get over it. Stop crying when you hear about horrible things happening, because nothing horrible really ever happens. It's just that we're a bunch of animals. Then there's pantheism. Pantheism is a worldview. You can hear in the word two words, can't you? You hear that word we said earlier, theos, in the second part of the word, which is God. Pan, we have people on cameras here this evening, and I suppose that the director sometimes is speaking into their earpieces and saying, pan right, pan left. What does pan mean? What is a pandemic? What is Pan American Airlines? Some of you aren't old enough to even know what that is. That's an airline that we used to have. What's pan? It means all. So what is pantheism? Pantheism is a worldview that says all is God and God is all. The mountain, the river, the trees, the chipmunk, all human beings. Are you tracking with me? God is a word that we use to describe the material universe. So pantheism is a form of atheism, because in pantheism, such as Scientology, Buddhism, and many other forms of pantheism, there is no third person deity that has a relationship with human beings. I was in India once and had a delightful conversation with a pantheist, and we were stuck in an airport together, and we were going to be there for like 8 hours, I think. We just had to sit there and wait. And he looked very interesting. He had a big, beautiful beard, some kind of religious garb on. He was reading a book. And I just said to him, hey, we're going to be here for a long time. I'm a super curious person. You want to talk? And he said, sure, that'll pass the time. I said, so you're religious, obviously. He said, oh, yeah, it's very religious. I said, and that's a religious book? Yep, it's a religious book. I said, so can I just ask a question? Do you believe in God? He said, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I said, well, who is God in your opinion? And he said, aha, I will really enjoy answering this question, but you have asked the question wrongly. I'm thinking in my mind, it's my question. I can ask it any way I want, but okay, you're the guy with the beard, so tell me. How should I have asked my question? He said, you should not have asked who is God, you should have asked, what is God? Because God is not a who, God is a what. I said, okay, I'll roll with that. What is God? And he had it all figured out in English with an acronym, G-O-D. He said, God is G-O-D. I said, yep, I can spell. I'm still waiting for the punchline. Come on, we got 8 hours. G-O-D, he said, God is generation, organization, and destruction. That's it. I said, so is God a person? A personal being? He said, oh, my, no. God is far too ruthless to be a person. So in pantheism, like materialism, it's a way of viewing the world where you don't have to actually make sense out of evil or suffering. It's just part of the natural process of life and betterment through an evolutionary process sometimes called reincarnation. You're constantly moving through a process in which, for example, when I was in India, the group I was with, we tried because there were children surrounding us with little bloated stomachs. They're in the process of dying. They're asking for money. They're asking for food. And so we bought some food and gave it to them, and some of the locals reprimanded us. They said, don't feed them. It is their karma. They are suffering because they're supposed to be suffering. Do not interfere with the process that the universe has them going through in punishing them for the evils they have committed in past lives. Let them starve to death so that they can have a better reincarnation. So that's a worldview. That's a way of making sense of evil and suffering. The third one is called deterministic theism, or sometimes it's called classical theism. Now, these last three, you see the word theism, right? Which means these last three worldviews, unlike the first two, believe in the existence of a God of some sort. Are you tracking with me? So there is a third-person deity of some kind that exists in relationship to us, to the world, to the universe. Whereas in pantheism, creation and God are synonymous. Whereas in materialism, there is no God in any sense whatsoever. We're all just evolving animals. In the last three worldviews, there is, in fact, a supreme being of some kind. Now, the difference between these three worldviews, you remember I told you that you've taken in the whole muffin, right? So don't start glazing over yet. Breathe a little deeper and oxygenate your frontal lobe right now, because this is about to get crazy. Okay, so the third worldview, deterministic theism, there's a God, and this God is primarily identified with that first word. This God is deterministic, from which we have the word determine. This God's primary or chief attribute is power, and God's primary mode of operation is to exert control. Are you still with me? So everything happens for a reason in this worldview. There's a car accident, and we say it, and if somebody died, we call it a fatality, from which we get the word fate. The word fatality comes from the ancient Greek determinism that believed that if you win or lose a war, it's the will of the gods. If I'm married to a woman for 10 years and then I suddenly don't love her anymore and I fall in love with someone else, Cupid's involved, and I was supposed to be with you for 10 years, but now I'm supposed to be with her. Sorry, goodbye. So in that worldview, watch what's happening. I don't have to take any personal responsibility for my moral actions because everything I do, from what I had for breakfast to an extramarital affair, is all predetermined. I have no control over anything I do. And you find this worldview coming up over and over and over again when people articulate what happens to them in terms in which they view themselves as having no control or no responsibility. I was on a ship one time, my wife and I, we were eating with a couple. We didn't know them, but we just sat there and they were sitting there and there was a big buffet. And He went back and forth, I don't know, 5-7 times, each time piling his plate. And every time he would leave for another plate, she would complain to us. She didn't know us. She would say, "He's going to die. He's going to die. I know he's going to die. Cardiac arrest. It's right around the corner." And then finally, after all that food, he went to get dessert. And she said, "Watch this. He'll come back with every dessert." And so, okay, this was entertaining. So he came back with this plate of desserts. And she said again, "He's going to die. He's going to die. And watch this. He'll eat all of that. And then he'll go out and have a cigarette." And then he got fed up with it, as you do. And he said, "Honey, when it's my time to go, it's my time to go. And there ain't nothing I can do about it." Okay, what just happened? That's a worldview. That's a perspective on reality. God has predetermined my time of death. Smoking, whatever my habits of life are, play absolutely no part in the outcome, because everything is the will of God. If a woman grows up and can't handle processing the trauma of the fact that she was abused as a little girl by her uncle or her brother or her dad, Christian ministers are quick to say, "It was the will of God for some sovereign secret purpose we can't understand, but nothing happens unless God wants it to, so he must have wanted it to happen, maybe for the conversion of someone in your family, maybe to teach you a lesson, maybe for your character development. We don't know why God wanted this to happen to you, but definitely he wanted it to happen to you, or it wouldn't have." What do you hear in that? There's nobody who has any responsibility for what happened to this girl, because it's the will of who? It's the will of God. In popular Christianity, this is called Calvinism, named after John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, who was a great reformer, who gave us many valuable, powerful truths, and yet he was stuck in this one point under the influence of Augustine, who was under the influence of the writings of Plato and Aristotle, who were Greek pagan philosophers who believed in destiny and fate and everything happens for a reason, and therefore nobody's responsible for anything and it's all the will of God. So, you know, channel surf, eat Pringles and take a nap. But don't do anything to intervene, because it doesn't matter. Okay, that's deterministic theism. It's the prominent view held on one level or another by most people who attend churches. Ouch. In some form or another, that's the theology. Sometimes it shows up in the theology that's called predestination. God predestines who's going to be saved, and then God predestines who's going to be lost. And the saved and the lost have no say in the matter. Are you tracking with me? And then on the very, very simplistic lay level, this is just called once saved, always saved. If I'm once saved, always saved, it doesn't matter what I do tomorrow or the next day or the next day. I have a whole range of possibilities of anything I might choose to do, but really I haven't ever chosen to do anything, because it's all a done deal. It's all the will of God, no matter what happens. If I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. So it doesn't matter if I commit A, B, and C, X, Y, and Z sins. I'm going to heaven. I'm saved. And it doesn't matter if I do any righteous deeds of any kind, because if I'm lost, I'm lost. Am I losing you, or are you still with me? This is deterministic theism. It's a Christian version. It's a religious version. This is going to be hard to hear. It's a religious version of the first two worldviews. It is an emotional and moral atheism. A moral atheism. I believe in God. I go to church. But everything I do is determined by him, not by me. I'm free from responsibility. Don't ever hold me accountable because there's nothing to hold me accountable for. It's all predetermined. Sorry I had to tell you all that. Okay, then number four. This is also a very prominent worldview. Appeasement theism. So you hear theism, right? So is there a supreme being here? Is there a God? Yes or no? There's a God. But this God has as his main characteristic wrath. And his primary mode of operation is punishment. So you had better get your act together or else. This is where you have doctrines like purgatory and penance. This is where, what was it, 4 years ago, when the Pope of Rome offered indulgences, that is time off of your suffering in purgatory, for every person who would follow him on Twitter. Don't laugh. That was real. That was real stuff. It really happened. By the way, I love Francis. I think he's amazing. I would love to have dinner with him and have conversations with him. This isn't a critique of him. It's a critique of a perspective. Can you please hang with me on that? We shouldn't have any bad attitudes toward any other human being. We're all in process and trying to understand. Can you just embrace that with me this evening? I'm simply pointing out that it's a worldview. It's a perspective. I was in Europe not long ago. And there were people on pilgrimage because God requires that you suffer in order for him to exert mercy. So it's an economic view. It's an appeasement view. It's a view in which I pay either in just cold cash or Twitter follows or in moral deeds. I pay for God's love. I pay for forgiveness. No matter what the currency is, I'm laying down something in order to get God to be better than he really is. Are you still with me? This is called salvation by works sometimes. Whatever form you want to put it in, whether you have a short list of things that you must do in order to earn God's favor, purchase God's, or you have a long list. And it doesn't have borders. It doesn't have borders. You can be in quote-unquote what you believe to be the right church and have a picture of God that is appeasement theism because your failures lead you to feel or to imagine that he is now standing toward you in an attitude of condemnation until you get your act together and then he'll warm up again. If that is your emotional process, it doesn't matter what church you're attending, your picture of God is this fourth one, appeasement theism. And you can be in the wrong, quote-unquote, church, the wrong denomination, and not believe in appeasement theism. Because you have a vision of God that allows you to accept and believe that he's better than all of that. Okay? So that's appeasement theism. Now there's one left. So it's going to be pretty obvious that I'm going to try to persuade you of this one, right? Because I had a pretty bad attitude toward those first four, didn't I? Come on. All right. But my attitude isn't really an attitude. I myself subscribed to number one. My wife subscribed to number four. I have a bunch of friends who presently subscribe to number three. So there's no judgment here. We're just trying to understand, okay? So then the fifth worldview is called benevolent theism, and this is the one that I'm going to recommend that we believe, okay? Do you hear the word theo again? So is there a God here? There's a God here. And in the word benevolent, what do you hear in the word beno, B-E-N-O? What is beno? What is the word? Good. Good. So this is a God whose primary or chief attribute is goodness and whose primary mode of operation or relational dynamic is to always do what is best for the others. Can I say that one more time? This God is chiefly defined as a God of love, who always does what is best and right for the others. Now, we haven't even gone any further. We've just wrapped a single sentence around this worldview, and I can tell you right now that emotionally, you felt yourself warming up to that, yes or no? Already, you're like, oh, that would be cool if the universe was like that. Okay, I'm going to now try to persuade you that that's exactly how the universe is. Okay, so strap in your seatbelt, hold on, we're at 43 minutes, and I'm going to finish this in the next 12 minutes. If you believe that, you are more gullible than I look. Okay, I'm going to suggest that the benevolent theism worldview, we can understand in three parts: dominion, abdication, and war. Dominion, abdication, and war. Okay, the first one is dominion. So just allow this picture to build in your mind. Okay, the Bible teaches as its core idea regarding God that God is love. 1 John 4:16. Also in 1 John 4:8, and I'll just add, it's not just in a couple of verses. This is the prominent idea that identifies God from Genesis to Revelation. The most frequently used word in the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, to describe the character of God is the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. You've heard of Hasidic Jews? That's where the word comes from. The word hesed is a word that means relational integrity and faithfulness. Love. I'm going to do what's best for you regardless of the outcome for me. And that's the word that is used over 260 times in the Old Testament to describe the character of God. This is the biblical perspective. If you want to know who God is hesed in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the word that is used over and over and over again to describe God is the Greek word agape. You've got hesed, Hebrew, agape in the New Testament Greek. Those two words are used more than any other words to describe who God is. God is love. Genesis to Revelation, that's the biblical view. Now, there is a whole lot that emerges logically from this premise, right? If God is love, and that's his primary chief attribute of character, the totality of God's character, right? Then you would expect certain kinds of actions to come from that premise, right? Yes or no? Yes. Certain kinds of logical extensions from the love foundation or premise. Okay, here's one of them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. When God created the human race, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" That right there is astounding. God is saying, let's create them like us. Not so beneath us that they're completely out of sync with the way we process reality. Let's create them, in some sense, on a par with how we process reality. So then the scripture follows by saying, and let them have, what's that word? Say it out loud. Dominion over all the earth. So God created the man and the woman and said, let's create them in our image and let's give them dominion over the whole earth. Think about it. From the premise that God is love, you would not logically have a micromanaging control freak kind of world. What kind of world would you have? Let me put it to you this way. If you're a single young man, or a single old man for that matter, and you want to get married someday, here is a truth of matrimonial wisdom. Men do not propose to women with revolvers in their hands. That's self-evident, isn't it? Because the moment you have an implement of force in your hand And then you're on bended knee saying, you will marry me, won't you? Of course she's going to say yes, but in her heart, what's she saying? No. She's going to say yes to save her life, but she's not saying yes in her heart, because the moment force or coercion is involved, the moment you have control exerted, what recedes? The capacity for trust and friendship and love, right? So think about this carefully. If God is love, it follows necessarily that he would create beings free with the capacity for love, rather than creating machines or slaves, for example. So God said, let them have dominion over the earth. Let them have dominion. What does this mean? Psalm 115 and verse 16 says it this way. This is profound. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has what? Given to human beings. That's delegation language, right? If you're a parent, you know that good parenting must involve allowing your children to first, at their early stage of development, to operate within the parameters of your authority, yes or no? But as they get older, right, you want them to experience an increased level of what? Freedom, so that they exercise their freedom responsibly, and you don't have to keep telling them what to do. When they're 7 years old, brush your teeth, and there's some kind of maybe punishment that you're going to inflict if they keep going weeks without brushing their teeth. You're motivating them with an external threat of punishment. But if your son is 22 years old and you're still calling him at college to remind him to brush his teeth, is there a problem? Yes, there's a problem. You want your child to grow up and to become autonomous and responsible in the use of their freedom. So God creates a world and says, then I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to give the world to them. God is love, therefore freedom. Are you still tracking with me? Okay, watch where this goes. So this is embedded in reality. Here's your lens. Here's your paradigm. Here's your worldview. This is my worldview. I first adopted this worldview when I was 18 years old. I was completely befuddled and confused and couldn't make sense out of the world. All I saw was suffering and evil, and I couldn't make sense out of it. And in a flash, in the matter of an hour, not because I was smart, but because somebody gave me something to read, and in a matter of minutes, boom, the whole thing just made sense. I realized that love necessitates freedom in order to exist. Take freedom out of the equation, love can't exist. If I'm free to love you, I am necessarily free not to love you. Is that right? And if love requires freedom, freedom necessarily is risky. What's the risk if you're free? Well, if I'm the single young man, you can either marry me or you can say no, thank you. Am I right? If I'm a God of love, I'm going to create a world and an environment in which people are going to have autonomy. They're going to be free. But that's risky, because they can say yes or no, even to God. Even to God. Let me just lead you through a very simple deductive reasoning process. Will some people be eternally lost according to the Bible? Just take a guess. Yes. And yet the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. So some will be lost. We don't know how many, but some will be eternally lost. Question, according to the Bible, does God want any to be lost? No. Does he want all to be saved? Yes. So how is anybody going to be lost if God wants all to be saved? Well, apparently, it is possible for a mere mortal to say no to God, apparently. Now, the implications are astounding. Now, suddenly, some of you are reasoning forward and you're saying, ah, I can see why there's evil and suffering in the world then. It is possible for there to be an all-powerful God who is all good and yet have a world like ours on his hands, isn't it? with no compromising of his character. Just like it's possible to be really good, loving parents and have a rebellious child on your hands. Is that true? Yes. There's nothing, at some point, there's nothing you can do about it, because love necessitates freedom. And freedom is risky. So the abdication part of the biblical story, the biblical narrative, comes into play. What is abdication? What does it mean to abdicate? Well, God gave human beings, God gave Adam and Eve, what? Dominion over the earth. And they abdicated that position. They gave the world that God had given to them. Are you tracking with me? It was theirs to do what they wanted with. And they chose to give the world over to the control of someone else. Watch this. According to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, the Bible says that something happened in the universe that explains a lot, by the way. War broke out in heaven. It didn't begin on earth. War broke out in heaven. According to the Bible, we live in an inhabited universe. We're not alone in the universe. There are other beings that aren't human. The Bible calls them angels. Angels are described in the Bible as an entire society of multiplied billions strong. And those angels share three characteristics with human beings, according to the Bible. They're like us in three ways. They have rational minds, they have emotions, and they have free will. And according to Scripture, war broke out in heaven, and some of them rebelled against using their free will. Remember, love, freedom, what's that last one? Risk. A third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, in the verses that follow, I'm just giving you verse 7, read the entire passage, a third of the angels defected or rebelled against the government of God that's based on love. Now, some people at that point say, okay, if God is all-powerful, why didn't he just destroy the devil the moment he got the idea in his crazy head to originate evil and to rebel? Why didn't God just snap his fingers and turn him into angel dust? Boom, you're gone. You're out of here. Why not? Well, think about it. Right now, think about some world leader. Just pick one. And let's just imagine for a minute that one of the closest cabinet members of one of our world's leaders came forward to the media and said that this leader, this president, prime minister, king, whatever, this leader is guilty of murder and treason and embezzlement. It's all been going on behind the scenes. Now, that's an accusation, isn't it? And then what if the world leader said, came to the media with the accuser and said, none of what he just told you is true, and so I'm going to execute him. Did that resolve the conflict and end the accusation? No, what are you thinking now? What are you thinking now? I think the guy who just fell dead has a point. I think he's probably telling the truth, right? If God were to just snap his fingers and destroy Satan from the beginning, would that have resolved the great controversy in a universe that is governed by love, freedom, and risk? No. It would have just raised more what? Questions and more rebellion. So, as I said earlier, love is a premise from which there are logical deductions, logical conclusions, right? If God is love, he's going to give freedom. And if God is love, he's going to bear accusations without retaliation. And he's going to allow his accusers to carry out their regime in contrast to his, and let everybody with free will do what? Choose. Makes perfect sense to me. There was war in heaven. The one who led out in this war is called Lucifer in Scripture, sometimes Satan, sometimes Beelzebub. And this being, this exalted being, is described as rebelling in this way. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? An indication that he was probably the first created being that God ever made. Son of the morning, son of the dawn of creation. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. What does that indicate? It's his influence that is causing all the chaos and havoc in our world. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the point. Satan is wanting the position of God, but not the character of God. He's saying, I want to occupy the position of preeminence and power, but I don't want to operate by the principle of love. I don't want to be like God in character. I want to be like God in power. That's the essence of his rebellion. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes the fall of Lucifer like this. You were the seal of perfection. That is, God made you perfect. You were full of wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So here's a trick question based on this scripture. Did God create the devil? No. God created Lucifer. Lucifer created the devil. That is to say, that sin or evil or what is here called iniquity was self-actualized within the realm of his freedom. God didn't create evil. God created a world in which evil is possible, but God didn't will evil into existence. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And then in Job, after the fall of Lucifer is chronicled for us in Scripture, check this out. This is astounding. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So here's some kind of heavenly conclave, some heavenly parliament or congress or something, some meeting where God is calling together representatives from all over the universe. And Satan comes into this meeting. And notice, the Lord said to him, from where do you come? Not what are you doing here or how dare you. Notice it's a where question. It's a point of origin question. It's a territory question. From where do you come? The others have come from all over the universe representing their various territories in the universe. And now Satan shows up and God says, from where do you come? Well, God knows where he's from, but here is a conversation so that we can get inside what's going on in the world. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. That's where I come from. This is a claim to dominion over the earth. You buy a piece of property and you walk the property line. This is mine. The devil is laying claim to planet Earth in this heavenly conclave. They're all getting together, and I'm here to represent planet Earth and the human race. This is astounding. Then the Lord said to Satan, ah, wait a minute. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He's blameless, he's upright, he reverences God, and he shuns evil. What is God claiming here? This is amazing, isn't it? What is God? God, I am coming to this meeting from earth, Satan says, and God says, ah, wait a minute, you don't have total control and dominance because I have a representative there who's not playing by your rules, who's not participating in the evil, the selfishness that governs your kingdom. He's operating by my principles, and so the earth doesn't entirely belong to you. In fact, whispered through this story, God is, as the story unfolds, saying to Satan, not only do I have a representative on earth, I have lots of representatives on earth who aren't playing by your principles. And God, in Christ, is essentially in the process of taking the earth back from Satan's control and giving it to those to whom it rightly belongs again, namely human beings. So that when Jesus comes in the world, he says things like, by the way, the meek shall inherit the earth. Fear not, little children, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's all coming back into your hands. You gave it up, it was taken from you, but the plan of salvation is the process by which God is taking back planet Earth as the territory that rightfully belongs to men and women. That's the story of Scripture. So that when you come to the New Testament, Satan comes to Jesus and says this in one of the three temptations. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What's going on here? Showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then what did the devil say to him? All this authority I will give you. I, Satan, will give it to you, Jesus. And I will give you their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I want. What did he just claim? He's making two claims. Number one, he's referring back in history to some event at which the world was given to him. What was that event? The fall of mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned, their sin wasn't merely a moral fall, it was a governmental fall. It was a fall of dominion over the earth. They gave the world to a foreign invading lord, a fallen angel. And the devil's second claim in that text is, if you worship me, Jesus, I'll give you the world because it's mine. Now, Jesus, in John 12:31, actually acknowledges that the devil is, in fact, the ruler of this world for a period of time. And the Apostle Paul calls him the God of this age. So he does have some authority. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. That is the ruling spirit over what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. In other words, the advertising industry. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the scripture says the whole world lies under the, what's that word? Sway of the wicked one. So the world is dominated by a fallen angel and his associates, his fallen angel associates called demons. But check this out, there's one last piece to this picture, and that's the war part. Genesis 3:15, directly after Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise. Actually, it's a threat. Because in the passage, he's not talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking straight to the serpent, that is, to Satan. And God says to Satan, I love this. Okay, you just deceived them. They just fell. They just gave you the world. But I'm going to do something. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hostility between you and the woman. And between your offspring and hers. And he, singular now, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, where the serpent's head symbolically will be crushed under the heel of Jesus and Jesus will sustain injury in the process. Jesus will be crucified, he will be injured, but his crucifixion will conquer the kingdom of darkness. That's what this prophecy is telling us. So that when Jesus comes to the world, 1 John 3:8 just straight up tells us, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Why did Jesus come to the world? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came to this world, to take the world back from satanic control. When a strong man, Jesus says, telling a short little parable, little story, Jesus says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, palace, his goods are in peace. So you got that? There's a strong man, and he's guarding his territory, his palace, right? But then Jesus says, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he, that is the stronger one, takes from him his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. What story is Jesus telling here? There are two men, there's a strong man and the one that is stronger than he. Satan is the strong man who's taken the world into his dominion, and Jesus says, but now I'm here. And I'm stronger than he is, and I am about to take down and dismantle the kingdom of darkness and of evil. I'm the stronger one, and I'm going to take it all back, and then I'm going to divide the spoils to the human race. I'm going to give it all back to you. This is an amazing little story that Jesus told. So that in John chapter 12, he says, now, at his crucifixion, is the judgment of this world. And when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens? Now the ruler of this world is what? Cast out. He's cast out of his position of dominion over the world in principle. And right now, do you know what's happening? Night by night as we come together here and other places around the world, do you know what's happening essentially? Person by person, frontal lobe by frontal lobe, heart by heart, Jesus through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is taking back territory from demonic control. I was raised under demonic control. I could tell you stories that would make your skin crawl, the things that I've seen in my home. I was raised under demonic control, and Jesus took me back from the kingdom of darkness by his love. The preaching of the gospel is the process by which Jesus' death on the cross has conquered the kingdom of darkness. And when we preach the gospel right now, the territory of your affections, your emotions, and your intellect is coming back to God. You're saying, wow, this makes sense. God is good. Jesus is victorious, and I'm on his side. That is the gospel commission. The great controversy is being one human being at a time, one home at a time, and that's what Jesus is telling us here. Satan is cast out, and check this out, and I, if I am lifted up, that is on the cross, dying in self-sacrificing love for the human race, that act of self-sacrificing love will exert an influence to draw everybody back to me. They've all been confused and in darkness. They've been living in loyalty to the principles of selfishness. But my love, like a magnetizing force, is going to pull people back to the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is telling us here. We're all coming back where we belong, to the heart of God. Final scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and it's the most important verse tonight, so don't miss it, even though we've been going now for a little while. Having disarmed, Paul says, having disarmed, this is Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the devil's gig was up. We now can see in that act of self-sacrificing love that God literally loves you and me more than his own life. And our hearts are going back to him. And the devil doesn't know what to do, so Peter says he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants your children. He wants your teenagers. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to cause division in your local church. He wants your local community to be in all kinds of moral upheaval with scandal and betrayal and embezzlement. He wants the political affairs of the world to be so horrifically ugly that people lose faith in all human systems. He wants there to be war between nations. The devil is roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But I have news for you tonight. He's a toothless lion, and his claws have been plucked from his four paws by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's powerless, and his demise is certain. And you and I have the privilege of aligning ourselves in loyalty with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered Satan at the cross. Here's the bottom line. Love is the only power powerful enough to conquer evil. That's the worldview that I'm recommending tonight. In the words of C.S. Lewis, the happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they've got to be free. Summarizing C.S. Lewis, he's essentially saying, God wants for you and me the delight and the pleasure of living in perfect love relationship voluntarily with him and with one another. And the only way to pull that off is to make us free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the good God that you are, even in this evil, suffering world in which we live. We have looked by contrast at the horrible things going on, and now we have seen the beauty of your character and plan, Lord. May we all, each one, be aligned with you, Lord, knowing that love alone can triumph over evil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, was that big bite worth it? Amen. Ah, praise the Lord for the character of who he is and how heart after heart, frontal lobe after frontal lobe, the victory that Jesus has won on the cross is being won again and again and again. Before you leave tonight, we want to be able to gift you with a couple of resources. We've been giving away the Truth Link study guides that's been put out by Lightbearers Ministry and Ty Gibson. And so we're going to go ahead and pick a winner here. I don't know if there are any extras out here that have not been turned into the basket, but this is our first gift, and the gift goes to Margaret Smith. Margaret Smith, where are you, Margaret? Is Margaret here tonight? Okay, this is kind of like all the registrations from the past three nights, so well, okay, maybe so. Yeah, we'll go with present. All right, Rebecca Mitchell. Rebecca, are you here? Yeah, we did see Rebecca. All right, very cool. Congratulations, Becca. Awesome.
Okay.
Yeah. I think I promised Sheila that I would just say her name no matter what. I'm kidding. Okay, so the second prize is actually a DVD set. This is called A New World Coming. This is when Ty and his friend David were here last September. And so this is 22 hours plus of video presentation, Bible study seminar, and this resource is going to be given to Lori Robb. Lori Robb. Hey, there she is. Awesome. Very good. We got you. Congratulations. Awesome. Well, hey, let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Great God, I just want to thank you. My heart is overflowing with gratitude tonight for the reality that that the things that have pressed upon our hearts and minds for so long, the experiences that have just created such struggle and tension and brokenness in our lives, can not necessarily just be swept away, but through a picture of who you are, can begin to make some sense. God, I thank you for truth, the truth of your word and the truth of your character, and how the narrative of love conquering evil can truly give us a sense of hope and healing. And like was brought out last night, that you're inviting us into an experience of salvation, of restoration and wholeness. And so God, I just want to lift up a prayer for myself and for everyone else in this space, that we would truly accept the invitation, that we would have the good sense to say yes to the God who has given us the capacity to say no. Oh Lord, thank you so much for wanting us, and I just want to confess, I want you. So as we leave here tonight, may we never leave your presence. May we never leave your love. In Jesus' saving name, amen.